If you have your Bible with you, please open to Psalm 130. Psalm 130 this morning we'll be reading. You can also find it in your worship guide. It's on the back of the worship guide, or there's a Bible in the pocket in the chair in front of you, and you can see the page number written in your worship guide. The theme of the psalm today is waiting. Waiting's often difficult for us to do, but we get some insight on it from this word in Psalm 130. This is the third time now that we've looked at these penitential psalms, they're called. These are psalms that in which we see a picture of the believer's remorse over sin and need for the free grace and forgiveness of sins from God. And today we see the believer struggle to live in the pain of a fallen world, waiting for the day when all sin will be removed. That waiting can be difficult. The writer tells us how he goes through it in this psalm. Psalm 130. This is the word of God. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We know it's a living word, and we need you, Holy Spirit, to shed light on this word that you spoke through the psalmist. Shed light into our hearts, shed light on the word, and reveal to us what you need to reveal to us today in the dark corners of our heart, the difficult things even we face today. Oh, Lord Jesus, we need you. Help us, lead us, teach us. We pray in your powerful name. Amen. Waiting. It can be difficult to wait. That became evident this week as I was waiting in line for gas. Some of you may have had this experience. I had 3/4 of a tank on Thursday, and I thought, I'm in good shape. About half tank, I'm going to ride this out. I don't have to wait in this feeding frenzy that's going on at the gas station on Thursday night. But then after a trip to the airport I had to take and then a couple trips and errands by Friday, my gas was low. But I kept hearing, you know, there's no shortage. Trucks are on the way. Just relax. So I thought, I'll ride it out. My savior will be these big trucks of gas coming in and filling up the stations. But as Friday went along, obviously there were many stations with no gas. And so I had to bite the bullet and get in line and wait for gas. And I remember sitting there in line thinking how strange it is to sit in line. I remember as a kid in the 1970s seeing things on news about long gas lines and all this fear that gas shortage was happening. But I never had an experience myself. And I was sitting in line thinking, you know, shouldn't there be some way that the fuel business can fix this? And we shouldn't have to wait like this. For some reason, I developed this attitude, I realized, in my culture, my way of thinking, that I should get immediate service. You know, we shouldn't have to ever wait for anything. We shouldn't have to wait for gas. I never have before. Why should I start now? I was realizing also, as I thought about that, how utterly contrary that is to the Christian worldview, the view that I'm supposed to have as a Christian living in this world. As Christians, the Christian life is often put in terms of waiting. God's people are people who wait. They wait for the Lord. And that's what the psalmist says here in the text we just read a few minutes ago, in verse 5 especially. Did you notice what he says? Notice again, look closely. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope, my soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen for the morning. Even more than watchmen for the morning. The psalmist says he waits for the Lord. But the important thing to notice is where he is, what position he's in while he's waiting for the Lord. He's in a bad place. We see that in verse 1, right? Where is he from? Where is he crying out in this psalm that he waits for the Lord? Out of the depths, he says in verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Now the word depths we take as knowing it's the low point, right? When we say someone is in the depths of despair, we know they're at the lowest ebb, the lowest point of despair. They're at the lowest point in their lives, and so the psalmist is here waiting for the Lord while he's in the depths. And that's precisely the most difficult time to wait for the Lord, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to wait for the Lord when things are going well, but it's another to be in the depths, knowing that you need God's help, you need him desperately, and you don't see him coming for your help, and you're in a difficult spot, and it tempts us to cry out, God, where are you? Why aren't you doing something? Lord, help, I don't see anything, as we heard in the quote from Sinclair Ferguson in your worship guide that was read earlier before worship. Just because we don't see God doing anything doesn't mean that he isn't doing anything, but we often are tempted to feel that way. Our circumstances overwhelm us like a flood. The emotional pain seems too much to bear. We feel like we need God's rescue, not later, but right now, Lord. It's hard to wait. Maybe you're in a situation like that in your life right now. It's hard to wait on the Lord. You're in the depths. It's overwhelming. You need help. It's not coming. We all find ourselves in situations like this. How are we supposed to handle it? How are we supposed to be prepared to handle this? Well, the psalmist gives us a little insight on that this morning, and that's what I want to focus on. We're told three important things about waiting that should prepare us for those times when we're overwhelmed and have to wait. Three questions that are answered by the text that I want to ask this morning. First question is, for what must we wait? Secondly, how must we wait? And third, who must wait? So, for what are we waiting? Must we wait? How are we supposed to wait? And who's supposed to wait? First of all, notice for what the psalmist is waiting. He's waiting for himself and the world to be made right again, ultimately, if you think about it. That's clearly what he's waiting for that he tells us in verse 8, because this is what he does. At the end, he comes to this point of saying what will re-inspire and re-encourage him and all those who read the psalm when they're in the depths of despair like he is. This is the hope that he holds out at the end in verse 8, and this is the way many of the psalms go, right? You're in the depths, you go through this cycle, and it ends on this high note of here's where my hope is. So this verse 8 is where his hope lies. For what does he wait? He says this, and he, that is God, will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God is going to redeem his people from all their sin and all their impurities. He's going to clean them and make them pure and holy. And when he talks about Israel, he's talking about the church, the people of God in the Old Testament. When he says redeem, he's talking about buying them back. And when he talks about iniquities, he's talking about sin. So he's saying, God will, and notice he's sure of this. This is certain because God says he will. God will redeem his people from all their iniquities and all their sins completely one day. And the psalmist reminds himself of that because it gives him hope. Now, why again does the psalmist need to remind himself of that great promise? It's because he's suffering the pain in a fallen world now. He needs to remember this in the depths especially. He's crying out from the depths. And why is he in the depths? It's because of his sin. We see that in this text, verses 2 through 4. Notice the repentance here. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He's crying for mercy. Why does he need mercy? Because if he gets justice, he knows he's in trouble. If you, O Lord, in verse 3, should mark iniquities, who could stand? If you're going to hold things to our record of all that we've done and the way we've sinned, Lord, I'm done. So he pleads for mercy. He feels the guilt of his sin. He knows he's done wrong. And so it's his sin that's brought him into the depths. He knows this. He's part of this whole mess. He knows a lot of all the things that are happening to him are his mess, but not only that, they're the mess of everyone around him as well. That's what verse 3 means. Notice he condemns the whole world in this. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if you should keep track and record, which he does, God does, who could stand? You say, nobody could. None of the people around me and my family, none of my friends, all of us are undone. If you kept a record in God's courtroom, everyone would be guilty. So he's saying, not only is it my sin, it's everyone around me. I live in a sin-cursed world. I am a sinful man, and I live among a people who are people of unclean lips, as Isaiah the prophet says, or I live among a sinful people. And surely this is the reason behind all of our suffering in the world. The reason we are in the depths in our experience in this world is a result of sin. It's clear in the Bible. The reason that we have conflict is because of sin. Our rebellion against God is a source of conflict in our homes, conflict in our hearts, conflict among politicians, conflict among nations. Go down the whole list. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, God created mankind upright, but we chose many schemes. We sought out many different avenues for sin. Our first parents ignored God and went their own way, and we do it too. We see this aversion. Like, why do we go so easily to sin? We just have this aversion to God's righteousness and go to sin instead. I just read recently, Thomas Boston wrote a book about the state of man, and he talks about man being in the sinful state and how much easier we go to sin rather than righteousness. And he compares it to a ball versus a square block. He says, why is it so easy to get a ball rolling? You just give it a little nudge and it starts rolling downhill. It's not the same with a square block. It sits there. It can't move. And he says that's a comparison to the way we are in sin. We're like the ball that easily goes rolling that way. But when it comes to righteousness and following God and his truth, it's like the block. It just takes such inertia to move it there. We just can't get it there ourselves. That's what happens in our lives and our hearts. If we all examine our hearts, we know that's the way it is. Our selfishness, our frustrated desires, our irresponsibility, our greed, our lack of self-control, and not only ours, but others around us. It all just makes into this big mess that brings this psalmist, and our own experience, we know this, into the depths. All these sins bring us down to the depths, and we see it, and we cry out, Lord God, help us, set us free. There was a novel written long time ago, called The Portrait or The Picture of Dorian Gray. Oscar Wilde wrote it. And it's a story of this young man, Dorian Gray, who had a portrait painted. That's how the story begins. And he was a beautiful young man, a good-looking man, strong, young, handsome. And so he was painted this portrait. And there was a man at the time of the painting named Lord Henry who was there watching the man paint this portrait. And they got talking about life and how fleeting beauty is. And so it got Dorian Gray kind of riled up because he knew all he had was his good looks and his strong health and body. And he knew Lord Henry was saying, it's going to all waste away. You're going to get old and it's going to be gone someday. And so Dorian Gray got all upset and angry that he didn't want this to be fading, his looks and his beauty. And so at the end, he cursed this portrait and really said, I just wish that this painting could take all of my ugliness and I could keep this beauty and youth forever. And it actually began to happen that way. He found out later, just a few pages, chapter later, that it was actually happening. This painting began to take the scars of his sins, so, and the blemishes, so every sin he committed put a fleck on the painting in his good complexion and youthful look. The picture began to have this graphic ugliness of his sin, and he actually began to loathe the painting. He hated it, and he hid it away. As it got uglier and uglier, he'd go look at it and see the things that he did, and it goes through his life and the terrible things he did, and he knew he was racked with guilt about it. He saw it on the painting. It was his own visual conscience. Until at one point, and this is spoiler alert, if you haven't read the story, plug your ears. At the end, he's resolved to amend his life. He sees the painting. It's all terrible and scarred, and he wants to amend his life, but he couldn't bring himself to muster the courage to confess his crimes. And then it shows even more that his Even confession is hypocrisy, and it becomes more and more ugly until he's racked with guilt, and he cries out and grabs a knife and screams and stabs at the painting. And there's this cry, and then his servants come in. In the last part of the book, you see that his servants come in and find the portrait is all of a beautiful young man, the young Dorian Gray, and on the ground is the old, withered, scarred, ugly Dorian Gray with a knife in his heart. Oscar Wilde's giving us a vivid description of man's sin and the depths, and how the depths of sin can make us cry out to be set free. That's what Dorian's feeling and knowing. And so here's the point. Our greatest need as human beings is to have our sins removed. And Christ has done that on the cross. And it's true, the guilt is removed, but we still live in a fallen world. And it's not completely removed yet from our world. And our experience in the world, the effects of sin are still here, but the completion is not here. And so we're in this time of waiting. And in this time of waiting, it's painful. We're in these times where we're in the depths. We're feeling the pain. We're wanting relief. And that's why we're even, one of our petitions that Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer is, Lord, please, Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I desire your will to be done in my life and in this world the way it is perfectly by your saints and the angels in heaven. We cry out to him for this, say, Lord, help me. I want to be able and willing to know and obey and submit to all things as your angels do in heaven. We wait, and that's really our calling as God's people. We are in a time of waiting, and it's a reality. It can be painful. We really have to have this firmly fixed in our minds that this is the way we are and the mode we're in. It shouldn't be strange for us to feel and to taste the depths like the psalmist does. That's why it's good for us to have this experience of the psalmist to say, wow, I'm not the first believer who's been in the depths. Maybe you feel that today. You're in the depths. And you're thinking, what's going on? What's so strange for me? Why am I in this? Why is it like this? Why are these things so heavy? You look at the psalmist and say, wow, you know what? The psalmist felt heaviness. He was in the depths. And that's part of where we live as Christians in a fallen world. So what do we wait? We wait for that day when the final redemption will come. We are in a waiting phase for the first point. But secondly, how do we wait? How are we supposed to wait? Well, notice the psalmist gives us a glimpse here. We're supposed to wait with hope. In other words, with certain and sure hope that God is going to one day make things new. But it's clear the waiting can be long. We're supposed to live in hope, but it's going to take a long time. That hope may have to sustain us through some very long periods, and that's what the psalmist is talking about in verses 5 and 6. Notice the image he uses, I wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. In his word I find hope. My soul waits for the Lord, but here's how I wait. More than the watchman for the morning. I'm telling you, more than the watchman does for the morning. Now he's talking about the third shift guard here, right? That third shift guard who works midnight to 8 a.m. and he's on his shift and he's waiting on his guard duty. He's at his post and the shift's getting long and it's 2 a.m. and it's 3 a.m. Looks at his watch again, 3:05 a.m., 3:20 a.m. He's waiting and he knows when the sun starts to come up, that's when my shift is done and I'm waiting for that sunrise. I'm waiting for the morning when my shift is done, when my shift is complete, but it's a long and drawn out waiting oftentimes. You've maybe felt that at work sometimes. Sometimes it gets long and you're like, what is happening? This seems like the hours take centuries. But the psalmist says, but I press on in waiting even when it's long. How? Because I have hope in God's word. Verse 5. Notice he says, in his word, I hope. In other words, God's word gives me hope. What does he mean? God's word tells him something, some truth that gives him the ability to hope and persevere. What is the truth that God's word tells him? Verse 7 and 8 tell us, he reminds himself, what is true? What does God tell us? What are the promises of God? He goes back to them in verses 7 and 8. Here's what he says. He tells the people of Israel, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Why? For with the Lord there's steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all her iniquities or his iniquities. So he goes back to the promise of God's word to remind himself and the people, God is faithful. That's right, we have a steadfast love from the Lord, a covenant love in which he came down and established this love and this relationship with us, and he promised to redeem us, and he showed us in these great acts in history as he saved his people from the Red Sea. The Pharaoh was after his people. He saved his people so many times throughout history. The psalmist knows for certain these truths are real, and he reminds himself and all of us, this is how we wait and hope. We believe God's promise even when we're in the depths. And that's how God's people have done it throughout history. You think about Abraham. God told Abraham, you're going to have a child with Sarah, the child of the promise. 10 years go by, no child. 20 years go by, no child. 25 years, like, Lord, I don't understand. You said we would have a child. Now, I'm in my 90s and my wife is in my 90s. We're way past childbearing years. And you told us we would have a child. Lord, I don't understand, but I believe beyond all hope. I believe in hope. And that's what happens. So then he has a child, and then God says, this is a child of the promise. Through him, you're going to have as many descendants as there are sand, grains of sand on the seashore, as many as the stars in the sky. And then shortly after, he tells Abraham, okay, this is the child of the promise. I want you to take him and sacrifice him. Kill him. Lord, I don't understand. This is a child of the promise. Lord, I trust you. And that's where we read in Hebrews 11. He believed even God can raise him from the dead. I don't know, but all I do is I trust the Lord. I persevere and do what he's called me to do. Same with Gideon. When he goes up a Midianite army, a huge army with 300 men against this huge army, beyond all real worldly hope, he has hope because God has promised. He puts his trust in the Lord. And that's what we do as God's people. That's really the history. That's the family that we come out of as children of God today. All of our brothers and sisters through history have done this. What have they done? Believe God's promises even when it's incredibly bleak. Even when they're in the depths of despair, there is no human way out. All doors have been closed. All avenues for escape have been cut off. And they still believe and hope beyond hope of this world to the God of Israel. And that's what this psalmist is reminding them to do again in verse 7. He says, O Israel, church of God, people of God, hope in the Lord. Hope in him. Continue to believe him, even though you're in the depths. That's what it really means to hope in the biblical sense. It means believing God when you don't see it. And that's what the writer of Romans, Paul, says in Romans 8. Remember how Paul talks about hope? He says this in Romans 8. Now, hope that is seen is really not hope at all. For who hopes for what he sees? You don't hope for it because you've got it now. You see it right in front of you. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it patiently, because the world, the biblical view of hope is, I have hope in God's promises. They're certain and secure, so I trust in him. Hope is believing God's promises, even when they aren't fulfilled yet, even when you're waiting in a very difficult situation, but you know he's coming. You know, there was a startling photo on the news this week. You probably might have seen it. It's from a nursing home, La Bella Vita Nursing Home near Houston. You probably saw that video, or this picture that was circulated, disturbing picture of the floodwaters. So there's a nursing home in, I think it was southeast of Houston. And these residents were there. They called for emergency help, and the National Guard was coming. And so they told the residents, the National Guard's coming. They're going to be here anytime soon. But while they're saying this, the water's rising, and it's over their feet, and they're waiting. And they're the people in their wheelchairs, in their couches in the nursing home, waiting. It goes up to their knees, they're waiting. Up to their chest, sitting in a wheelchair, waiting. And you see this, and that's where the picture comes. Actually, if you look it up, the picture is these people in a nursing home just sitting in their wheelchairs. One's trying to look at fidget with a life vest. But they're just kind of going about their routine like, well, they're coming. The National Guard's coming. It's up to their chest, the water is. And I'm looking at that going, oh, my word, that's disturbing. But they either really, now you can say, well, senility was kicking in. Well, yeah, but there was also this truth that there's a truth that they heard that they're getting help and they're coming, they're on their way, they're going to be here anytime soon, the National Guard. And they were believing that. And you know, how much, it made me think, how much more should we be like that as God's people? These people in the picture anyway, we're not looking stressed or anxious or not freaking out about the whole thing. How much more should we as God's people, even in the most dire situation in the world, say, I trust the Lord? It's like the psalmist in 121, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. He's looking to the hills. He's in a bad spot, but he's still looking, knowing my Lord's coming. He's going to be coming anytime soon. But it's coming up to your neck, the water is. Yeah, I know, but my Lord is on watch 24/7. He knows me. He knows what I need. If I need something right now, he'd give it, and if he doesn't give it, then I don't need it. That's the way that we are called in the scripture to believe in hope, and that's what this psalmist is doing. I'm waiting in hope. How do we wait in hope? It means believing God and his promises. But if you're like me, you hear that and you go, yeah, that sounds great, but when I'm in the midst of the depths, it's not something you can just pull yourself out of. You know that. Any of you here, and I know many of you here have and are, if you're not, you're going to be in the depths. And you know it's not just a simple thing of pulling yourself out or thinking some immediate, just some thought. It's like even the promises of God, it sometimes can ring hollow when you're really, really in the depths. When you've gone so far down and then God brings you down a step lower, you realize, oh Lord, I can't pull myself out. I can't even, your promises aren't giving me comfort right now. Help me, Lord. We can't just pull ourselves. So where, what hope is there? That leads to the third question. Who is supposed to wait here? Who is the psalmist talking to? Who should wait? And what's that tell us about ourselves as God's people, Christians today? He's telling us God's people should wait. That's what verse 7 is all about. Notice he says, O Israel, fellow people of God, fellow church, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Israel, as you know, is a church of the Old Testament. He's telling them, here's what God's people do. You hope in the Lord. This is a defining characteristic of the people of God. In other words, hope is not in ourselves. Hope is not in our own strength. Hope is not in our own ability. It's not our ability to pull ourselves out of the depths. Their hope is in the Lord, their Redeemer. And why is that? That is incredibly important for us. It seems minor, but it's incredibly important for us. Why? It's incredibly important because we do fail to hope in the Lord when we're in the depths. We need a Redeemer who's going to come after us and get us even when our faith fails. And that's what God's done. And that's what he did in sending his very own son, Jesus Christ. Christ came to do what we fail to do and cannot do in our weakness. We need a God-man who's going to come and not fail to live in hope and believe in the promises of God and trust him even in despair and even in the depths of despair. And that's what Christ did. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told this. Told this in Hebrews 12. For the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising its shame. What does that mean? It means Christ had the promise of God for the redemption of his people that was going to come. And it was that joy that allowed him, knowing this is what I'm doing, this is where it's going to lead, this is where it's going, that allowed him to endure the cross and even despise its shame. What's it mean to despise his shame? He thought nothing of the shame in it. Even though shame in the world's eyes. The people of Israel themselves were going to mock him and beat him and say, you surely are not and cannot be the Son of God if you're on a cross, because everybody's cursed who was put to death on a cross. So you're not the Son of God. All that shame, he didn't care about it. He didn't give a second thought to it. He thought nothing of it. It's a little thing to get this. And so he, the God-man, went through the cross, enduring it, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. He did it perfectly. Not only that, in his whole suffering, in his life, it was pictured that way in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, Peter says this, when he, Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He endured suffering. How? Trusting God's promise, trusting God's truth, trusting the Father's justice, knowing that he didn't have to retaliate. That's what we're supposed to do. We're going to see in a few weeks in Romans chapter 12. We're not supposed to take vengeance ourselves. We're to leave it to the Lord to take vengeance. And that's exactly what Christ did perfectly, patiently, waiting, saying, letting these people who were created by him mock him, spit on him, beat him, and abuse him. And he didn't retaliate. He suffered in the depths, and he didn't revile, he didn't retaliate. He waited in hope and trusting himself to the Father who judges justly. He did that in his humanity. He did that as a man like us. He did what we failed to do. And that's why Jesus is our solid hope. Our hope is not in our faithfulness, it's in his faithfulness. Our hope as God's people is in his righteousness. And knowing that he's the righteous one for us, we have hope because of him. See, our hope is not in our ability to fix the world. It's not in our ability to fix our circumstances. Our hope is not that our circumstance will be fixed right now. Ultimately, it will be, but I cannot fix the things right now. We are people in waiting, and we wait for the Savior who's going to one day come and fix all things. He's defeated sin at the cross. He's defeated death at the resurrection. He's defeated it for us. It's true. We have a right standing in relationship with God the Father now, but we long for its completion that day, and we have solid hope that it's going to be completed because Christ rose from the dead. He overcame death. He's our hope, his righteousness, not our own. And that's what we remember when we come to the Lord's table this morning. We come to this table reminded again and again, even when you were in the depths, I have a hope. Christ really did die to take away sin. He took away the guilt now, but he's going to eradicate the reality in every way, shape, and form in me and in this world. There's going to be a new earth one day, and I'm going to be a new person on this new earth with no more sin. For that day, I hope, and this is my hope, based on the work of Jesus Christ. It's good for us to remember that when we come to the table. We come to this table as a waiting people. We wait for him. It's difficult to wait. Some of you may be in the depths today, and you have to be reminded again, okay, Lord, I'm in a world of waiting. I look to you. Where does my help come from, Lord? I don't see it now, but Lord, I trust you. Even though I don't see it, I hope in you. Find that today when you come to this table and have the body of Christ, the bread in your hand, and his blood. Know that he really did overcome death and sin, and we'll bring it to completion one day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look in our hope to you as a psalmist. We know, O Lord, from the depths we cry to you, and we look for that day when all iniquity will be removed and taken away. Give us solid hope that rests in you. O Lord Jesus, we thank you for the work that you've accomplished for sinners. We thank you for telling us of that great hope. And Lord, ground us with it today as we come to your table, we pray in your name. Amen.